Thank you, Brother Ed. Brethren, we are to the last two services of our convention, and these services will not include the question period afterward. Brother Tom is first up, and his title is Agony of the Cross. Agony of the Cross. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Todd. Good afternoon, brethren. I neglected to bring the love and greetings of your brethren from the Chicago Ecclesia yesterday, and so I do so now. We often discuss the reason for Jesus' death, that he had to be a corresponding price for Father Adam. And we study the reason that he had to suffer as a man so that he could present an additional offering for sin, so that he could be raised to the divine nature and be part of the great mediator between God and man. But rarely do we look at why his death specifically was by crucifixion. One of the most painful and humiliating forms of execution ever devised. We would like to treat that question today. But first, there's another thing that we don't often do, and that is to specifically examine what's entailed in a Roman crucifixion and how intense our Lord's agony truly was. And I want to assure you, brethren, that we're not dealing with this because of its shock value or because we want to offend your senses in any way, but we need to know what Jesus was willing to do for us because of his great love for us and because of his total devotion to do whatever the Heavenly Father called upon him to do. So it's really a study in love and devotion that was in the heart of our Master. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12:2-4, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Our English word excruciate, such as an excruciating pain, comes from the Latin word ex, meaning out of, and cruciate, meaning cross. Out of or from the cross. So even our own language recognizes crucifixion as the extreme limits of pain that a person could endure. Brethren, crucifixion is so horrible that I believe Satan had to have something to do with it, to devise a way that was so terrible and inhumane in the way men would execute other men. There's a difference of opinion amongst medical experts regarding what is the actual cause of death in crucifixion. Most authorities seem to agree that the cause of death is not from the loss of blood, as you might first guess. In fact, apparently there is little blood loss in the way Romans crucified people. One conclusion that I read was that the cause of death really would depend on how the person would have been attached to the cross. And of course, that point is in dispute as well. Most artists show Jesus nailed to the hands and the feet. But a medical doctor by the name of Pierre Barbet actually did studies where cadavers were nailed to wooden beams. Those that were nailed through the palms would actually tear the nails away and they would fall off the beams. The palms simply weren't strong enough to bear the weight of the body. Here's an x-ray picture showing that the bone structure in the palm is not adequate for crucifixion because there's only soft tissue where the nail would have been driven through. The most reasonable theory suggests that crucifixion was actually done through the wrists. A human wrist is made up of 8 small bones. In the center of these 8 bones, there is a grouping of 4 bones, and there's a space in the middle of those 4 bones called Destot's space. Its purpose is to allow the wrist to flex so that the bones don't hit each other as they're moving. The red arrow is pointing to where that space is. Many experts believe that this is the place where the nail was driven through. Cadavers nailed in this spot by Dr. Barbet stayed securely on the beams. There is adequate strength in this spot to hold the weight of a human body. Another aspect about this location is that by piercing the wrist in Destot's space, the nail would actually hit what is called the median nerve. Those of you who have had or have carpal tunnel syndrome know what the median nerve is. It comes from aging, it comes from repetitive motion like keyboards, where the carpal tunnel actually shrinks and it puts pressure on the median nerve and you get pain up and down your arms. The median nerve comes down through your arms, through that tunnel, and into your hand. Sometimes surgery has to be performed to open up that tunnel so that there's no pressure on the median nerve. Well, brethren, imagine what it felt like to have a nail driven through the median nerve. Any weight on the spike, any movement, would create an agonizing pain in the wrists and the hands and up through the arms. Having the nails driven through the wrists area might present a problem to some, because in John 20:25 we read about Thomas doubting the resurrection of Jesus, and he said, "Except I see in his hands the prints of the nails, I will not believe." But that problem is easily resolved because of the Greek word for hand may include the hand or the wrist. In fact, there are many scriptures that use this word that say that bracelets were put upon the hands of the person. So in scriptures, a hand and the wrist are considered really the same part of the body. There's a dispute also about where the nails were driven through the feet of the victim. One reason that there is such disagreement is the fact that until 1968, there was no archaeological evidence for a crucifixion. Modern scientists had never seen the skeleton of a crucified person. Everything that they knew about it was from written records. And unfortunately, historical records never gave specific details on how crucifixions were carried out. Apparently, the historical writers just assumed that everyone knew what crucifixion was. So there are many instances that historians wrote about crucifixion, but there had never been found an actual skeleton of a person crucified. That is, until 1968. In 1968, building contractors working in a suburb north of Jerusalem accidentally uncovered an ancient Jewish cemetery dating all the way back to the first century after Christ. And there they found 35 sets of bones. Nine of those 35 individuals had met violent deaths. And one of the skeletons that they uncovered was of a man in his 20s who had been crucified. The man's name was even inscribed on the coffin. His name was Jehonahan, son of Hickwell, or however you say it. The reason experts believe that he was crucified was because his right heel bone had been pierced by an iron nail. And in fact, the nail was still found in the heel bone of this man. It was discovered that the tip of the nail had been bent. And so experts concluded that the reason the nail was left in was just because they couldn't pull it out because of the bend in the nail. They reasoned that the nail must have struck a knot in the wood or something similar when it was first pounded in. And as gruesome as it might sound, it was necessary to amputate the feet of this individual in order to take him down from the cross. Here's a picture of the original bone on the right with a reconstruction of it by the archaeologists on the left. Now, since these bones were over 2,000 years old, they were in very poor condition, as you can see by the little fragment that's on the right. And so further study and details was impossible. So there is still some ambiguity in the skeletal remains. It was also discovered that on the outside of the foot, the nail had been first driven through a flat piece of wood. This was apparently done to make the head of the nail larger, the way carpenters do, might put a screw through a large washer in order to give the head more strength. And they think they did this so people couldn't get themselves off the cross and that the nail would hold more securely. So here we have archaeological evidence that a large nail was driven through the heel of the victim. Now, when I first read about this, the first scripture that came to my mind, and I'm sure it's come to yours as well, is Genesis 3:15. And speaking to the serpent, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We always interpret that in regarding to the severity of these types of wounds. The seed of the woman, Jesus, will someday bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. It's a picture of the death blow that Satan will someday receive. But on the other hand, our Lord's injury was minor, one that could be relatively easily recovered from. In this skeletal record, we may have evidence that Jesus was actually crucified through the heel. But even this skeletal evidence has caused further disagreements amongst experts. The original study done in 1970 by Dr. Haas of the Department of Anatomy at Hebrew University Medical School concluded that only one nail was used, and that the victim's legs were bent and the heels nailed together, as in this illustration. This conclusion, however, was disagreed with in a 1985 study done by a man named Joseph Zayas, who was the former curator of archaeology for the Israel Antiquities Authority. He went back and re-examined the evidence, and he found that the nail was not 17 to 18 centimeters long, as originally thought, but only 11.5 centimeters, which is about 4.5 inches long. And his conclusion was that a nail 4.5 inches long would not be long enough to go through both heels and then into the cross. This 1985 study then concludes that each foot was nailed separately on the side of the cross. So the victim then would be straddling the cross with his legs, as seen here. This is his suggestion. But of course, in all of this, this skeletal discovery does not necessarily mean that all crucifixions were carried out in this manner. In fact, historical records indicate that the Roman soldiers in charge of carrying out crucifixions had the leeway of doing it any way that they wanted. This is what Josephus says regarding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, "The soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different postures." The next question we want to consider is, what is the actual cause of death in a crucified victim? And why did Jesus die so quickly that even Pilate was surprised at his death? Pilate knew all about crucifixion, so for him to be surprised, I think, is a significant point. Of course, as with all of the details in this area, there are differences of opinion here. One prevalent theory is that a crucified victim dies of asphyxiation or suffocation. When a person is crucified by the wrists, his arms are held upward, almost vertical, and so you have a tremendous weight on the chest muscles of the individual. There was another study performed by another medical doctor by the name of Dr. David Ball. His findings were published in 1989 in the Mississippi Journal of Medicine. The title of the article was "The Crucifixion and Death of a Man Called Jesus." In his study, Dr. Ball used live volunteers, and he strapped them by the wrists to crosses. And by doing so, he found that victims suspended this way could not fully exhale all the air out of their lungs. His studies suggest that how the feet were fastened was most critical in the breathing process. In order to properly exhale, the victims had to push themselves up and relieve that weight off their chest muscles. If the legs were stretched out further from the upper body, and the body was fully extended on the cross, then the individual had actually a more difficult time pushing himself up to breathe. But if the knees were bent and the feet attached closer to the upper body, as we saw earlier, then the individual actually expended less energy lifting himself up and breathing. Dr. Ball's study also addressed the idea of the feet being nailed through the heels, as we saw in the skeleton found near Jerusalem. In that position, the individual could actually lock his knees and stand upright for an extended period of time. That actually allowed the victim to survive longer, simply because it was easier to lift himself up to breathe. It conserved much of the person's energy. Dr. Ball's conclusion is that the Romans knew these subtle differences, and they used them to customize their crucifixions. When they wanted to extend an individual's time on the cross for as long as possible and make it as agonizingly long as they could, they would nail through the heel and they would bend the knee. Johanan, that we saw earlier, was an example of that kind of crucifixion. But when time was a factor, as it was in our Lord's case, because the Passover was approaching and he had to be removed from the cross according to Jewish law, then they would extend the legs all the way down and nail through the front of the feet. Here's an x-ray showing a spike driven through the front of the foot. Now, the foot is a much less complicated bone structure than the wrist. As we see and has been demonstrated in studies, this method was able to bear the weight of the body. Because of the time factor, this was probably the method used in our Lord's case, putting his feet together like this, or even nailing them separately, but through the front and extended all the way down. In all crucifixions, then, breathing was a very difficult and painful ordeal that involved extraordinary effort on the victim's part, and that forced the victim to move around on the cross and rub and chafe against the nails. This is what Dr. Ball writes. He says, "Each respiratory cycle required that Jesus lift himself on the cross, exhale, and gently let himself down as he inhaled. His back was laid bare from the scourging so that each cycle of breathing necessitated that he rub his back against the upright and agonize as the raw flesh was further macerated. Each time he took a breath, his leg muscles quivered as his feet pushed against the spike. Each time he sought relief by resting his legs, the spikes in his wrists would spit fire into the stretched and lacerated median nerve. There was no relief. In our Lord's case, we're told that because of the approaching Sabbath, the soldiers were instructed to break the legs of the three crucified men. This would hasten their death, because they would no longer be able to lift themselves up to breathe. When the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We're told in John 19:36 that this was in fulfillment of the scripture that says that a bone of him shall not be broken. Well, the question we're still dealing with is, what was the actual cause of death in our Lord's case? Based on the breathing issue, many people conclude that he also died of suffocation and exhaustion, as was in the case of most crucifixions. Some explain that his seeming premature death was a result of his weakened condition from the brutal scourging that he had received from the Romans. In Jesus' case, however, Dr. Ball disagrees. He likens the death of the average crucifixion to a person suffocating or suffering from pulmonary edema. Pulmonary edema is a severe fluid buildup in the lungs. He writes, "Although it is an agonizing and frightful way to die if the patient is conscious, it is nonetheless a quiet death. These patients do not scream and holler because they simply do not have the strength and breath to do so. Often they do not even so much as whisper because all of their efforts are directing at saving their precious breath of air. Jesus did not die that way. We can be sure of it. The Bible provides the details necessary for us to make this conclusion. In Luke 23:46, we read, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he gave up the spirit." If Jesus had died by exhaustion and asphyxiation, then he would not have had the air in his lungs to have cried out with a loud voice and then suddenly die. Instead, the scriptures indicate that something happened suddenly, causing Jesus to cry out in pain and then suddenly die. This is not the picture of death by exhaustion and asphyxiation. What then can explain the loud cry and sudden death of Jesus as he hung on the cross? Once all the evidence is considered, I think you will agree that a true rupture of the myocardium, which is the heart muscle itself, is the most likely probable cause. I think this process can be documented with a high degree of probability. The Bible again provides us the critical details. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water." The significance of this comment is incalculable from a medical point of view. You can almost sense John's effort to convince the reader that what he was writing was the truth. Ordinarily, when a dead man is cut, no blood flows. That is probably why he insisted that his witness of the event was true. Ordinarily, there is approximately 30 cubic centimeters of clear fluid in the pericardial cavity. The pericardium is the sac that surrounds the heart. However, due to the stress of the terminal events of the crucifixion, with congestive heart failure and decreased blood returning to the heart, there could have been 100 cc's or more of pericardial fluid present. Rupture of the free wall of the ventricle would have added another 200 or 300 cc's of blood before the heart would stop. At this point, the Roman soldiers came to check on the status of the three crucifixion victims and found that Jesus was already dead. Reacting in true military form, their spear thrust was aimed at the heart. As soon as it pierced the pericardium, the pressurized contents gushed forth. The blood, which was on the bottom, came first, followed by the clear water on the top. That is exactly the way the Bible says it happens. The Bible gives us solid evidence of the death of Jesus and of the cause of that death. What has concerned me in the past has been the lack of an acceptable and rational medical reason for Jesus' heart to rupture. There is no evidence in current medical literature that I can find to suggest that emotional stress alone can cause the normal heart to rupture. If the heart did rupture, then we need some evidence suggesting what would lead to this event. To do this, we need to retrace the events prior to the crucifixion, because there we find important clues. We have already shown that Jesus was worn down by a night-long fiasco of trials. Then he was beaten unmercifully with a Roman flagrum. Next, we are told in John 19, 16, and 17 that they put the cross in his back and led him away to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Dr. Pierre Barbet states that the cross piece weighed slightly over 100 pounds, and it was strapped to Jesus' shoulders and outstretched arms. Now, with this weight strapped to his back, Jesus began his trek to Golgotha. We have already established the exhausted and debilitated state that Jesus was in following the scourging. This was enough to overburden even the strongest of men. Somewhere along the route to Golgotha, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry the cross of Jesus. The day of the crucifixion was very busy for the Jews. It was the preparation for the Passover. The Jews did not want to leave their bodies on the cross after sundown, for that was against Jewish laws. For this reason, the crucifixion needed to be hastened, and this half-dead Jesus was stumbling along at a snail's pace. He was falling as he wearily forced each step of the way. With his outstretched hands tied to the crosspiece, he was taking a severe battering with each fall, and it was doubtful that he could even make it to Golgotha. For that reason, Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. This was the beginning of the process which led to Jesus' ruptured heart. As we explained, Jesus' outstretched arms were tied to the crosspiece. When he fell, he had no way to break the fall, so he fell straight forward into the street. With the weight of the crosspiece on his back, this was sufficient to inflict significant injury to the chest wall, which would have borne the brunt of the force. The resultant injury would have been similar to blunt chest trauma sustained in an automobile accident when the chest collides with the steering wheel of a car. Serious contusions and even rupture of the heart often occurs without significant visible external injury. It would seem likely that blunt trauma to the exterior chest wall, such as Jesus received, would result in myocardial injury. Therefore, if a rupture were to occur in such a situation, we would expect it to occur within 24 hours, even if the subject were at rest. Certainly, it would seem reasonable that under the stress of crucifixion, such a rupture could be likely to occur within 6 to 7 hours. This time span for Jesus' death would be likely, considering the walk to Golgotha, crucifixion beginning at the third hour and ending sometime after the ninth hour. In summary, I would suggest that Jesus was unable to carry his cross because of his cruel treatment and scourging. He then fell with the 100-pound cross piece on his back and was unable to break the fall because his outstretched hands were tied to the cross piece. This resulted in blunt chest trauma and a contused or bruised heart. On the cross, the workload of the heart was greatly increased due to multiple factors, but primarily the increased effort necessary to breathe. This resulted in a rupture of the wall of the heart, which caused Jesus to cry out in a loud voice and suddenly die. This cause of death is confirmed for us by the sword pierced to the side, which resulted in the flow of blood and water. In effect, this was a brief and legitimate post-mortem exam. Brethren, I'm sorry for reading so much of that quote from Dr. Ball, but I found it fascinating, and the deductions seem reasonable in explaining why Jesus died in such a relatively short time. An average person could remain on the cross for days, while here, the perfect physical specimen, Jesus, died in about 6 hours. I think most of us have heard that theory that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. And Brother Russell mentions it. It almost sounds romanticized, doesn't it? Because we use that phrase of having a broken heart to describe emotional pain, which he certainly was experiencing. I often wondered if emotional stress, and even the scourging of the events preceding the cross, would have been enough to literally rupture his heart. If what Dr. Ball concluded is correct, then we must realize that even his walk to Golgotha was a torturous experience for our Lord. Brethren, there are no words that can adequately describe how brutal Jesus' last day on earth was. The depth of his suffering tells us literally how much he loves us. It sets a pattern of loyalty that is unparalleled, and we all know it will be a memorial to Jesus Christ for all eternity. What a truly remarkable Savior we have. In In the time remaining, there are a couple of items that I'd like to cover briefly. The first is the crown of thorns that was thrust on Jesus' head by the Roman soldiers. Let's read the account in Mark chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. And they clothed him in purple and plaited a crown of thorns. They put it upon him and began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept striking him on the head with a reed and spitting upon him, and bending the knees, they did homage to him. Well, crowning of thorns with thorns of a crucified person was not a common practice. It was a unique exercise invented just for our Lord. It was part of the mocking that the Roman soldiers heaped on him. After all, no one they had ever crucified before had ever claimed to be a king. So here was their chance to throw disdain and humiliation on such a ridiculous claim. What the crown of thorns actually looked like is open to question. We usually think of it as a wreath of thorns around the forehead of Jesus. And we get that from the phrase that they plaited a crown of thorns. In the Greek, the word plaited means to weave or to twist. It can be used in the sense of weaving a net or a basket, or even weaving or braiding the hair. Our conventional picture, then, is very possible that he had a strand or a wreath of thorns woven around his forehead. Some scholars feel that it can also indicate that the crown of thorns was even like a bonnet that covered his entire head, that there wasn't a lot of great fashioning by the Roman soldiers, but they took a thorn bush and just kind of made a place for his head, and they forced it on Jesus' head. Here's a picture from McClintock's and Strong's, not a very good one, but it shows the plant that the crown of thorns may have been taken from. Its name is interesting. It's the Ziziphus spina Christa. You can see the words in there, Christ and spine or thorn. It was abundant in Jerusalem around the time of our Lord. The thorns averaged about 1 inch in length, but may have been somewhat difficult to weave into a wreath, and so that's where the thought that it may have been even a bonnet of thorns comes from. But whatever the crown of thorns looked like, notice what the Roman soldiers did. In the verse that we read, we're told that they kept striking Jesus on the head with a reed. Why would the soldiers keep hitting him on the head with a reed? And how could they hit him on the head if he was wearing this crown of thorns or bonnet? Well, the reed part is easy. They used it because they didn't want to touch the thorns themselves. But why were they hitting him on the head? The scalp is one of the thinnest areas of skin on the body, and it bleeds easily and profusely. The flow of blood from the thorns may have been so great that Jesus' eyes would have been filled, making it difficult for him to see. The answer may be that the soldiers actually kept hitting the crown of thorns in order to drive the thorns deeper into his scalp. Even if that wasn't their intent, that would have been the ultimate result. And so you can imagine the picture of Jesus as the Roman soldiers hit the crown of thorns over and over again with the reed. With the flow of blood, his face likely became unrecognizable. If that were not enough, Matthew 27:31 says that when they had mocked him, they took the purple cloak off and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Remember that Jesus had a unique garment. The tunic that he wore was seamless. So in order to put it back on, they would have had to remove the crown of thorns. Now, we don't know what was done with the crown of thorns after that point. But there is a possibility that after they put his own clothes back on him, that they put the crown of thorns back to continue the mocking. If that's really what happened, there would be new wounds in his head from the crown of thorns again. This may have happened one more time at Golgotha. It was a custom in Roman crucifixions that the victims were crucified naked. Jesus was probably no exception. I think the artists have been kind, not wanting to offend our sensibilities, with Jesus was probably crucified with no clothes on. Once again, the Romans would tear off his tunic, and Jesus stood before the crowd with nothing on. It's difficult to imagine the shame he must have felt as all this was happening to him. If he was wearing the crown of thorns at that point again, it came off. His body, being lacerated from the scourging, ached with each movement of his clothing. The Romans continued their game of mocking Jesus. After they took his clothes off, they may have put the crown of thorns back on one last time. Brethren, remember the first time that we read about thorns in the Bible. They connect back to the original curse. It's found in Genesis 3:18 is part of the curse. God told Adam and Eve, "Thorns also and thistles shall the earth bring forth to thee." Thorns were part of the original condemnation. And now we see them inflicting so much pain on our Lord. It was one of the elements that caused the shedding of his blood. It seems to be a part of the symbol of how he bore our condemnation. Even the earth that was cursed with the thorns will be redeemed from the curse. And someday there will be no more thorns or thistles to hurt anyone else. The last element of the crucifixion that I want to deal with, or I wanted to deal with, was the two times that Jesus was offered something to drink. But for lack of time, we'll have to skip this portion, except to say that Jesus said from the cross, "I thirst." He was probably understating the matter tremendously. The last drink that we know Jesus had was in the upper room with his disciples. It was also the last time that he had eaten, a period of about 17 hours. How many of us can go 17 hours without food or drink? In all likelihood, Jesus raged with thirst. Thirst is one of the great torments of crucifixion. These simple words, "I thirst," call our attention back to his comments to the Samaritan woman when he told her that he was the fountain of life and that anyone who would drink from that fountain would never thirst again. This whole dying process that he was experiencing was how that miracle of becoming the fountain of life would have to become a reality. He had to drink the dregs of suffering, which included a burning thirst, so that he could become the fountain of living waters, where people would never thirst again. How we praise him for that, that he was willing to pay such a price in order to gain so much to help all of us. We now come to what I think is a very important question. Why was Jesus crucified? We know he had to die. We know he had to suffer. But why like this? Why in the most horrible torment that man has ever devised? On reprint 4171, Brother Russell says that it was to demonstrate his loyalty to men and to angels, and so that the Father would be fully justified in rewarding him with the highest exaltation. He then concludes by saying, "It was for this reason then that the death of the cross was intimated in the scripture as being the most ignominious. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, brethren, we know that it's a principle of God that he would never test anyone above their abilities. And so this particular test of loyalty points to the tremendous strength that our Lord had. He was a loyal being by nature. And now through the crucifixion and all his experiences, it was thoroughly proven. What an example. What a blessing to consider him. Does he deserve the high honor of the divine nature that God bestowed upon him? What man or angel will ever question that? His legacy of loyalty to God will go on into eternity and spread throughout the universe as God's plan progresses. There's another reason that Jesus was crucified. Brother Russell mentioned it. It's found in Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hang up on a tree." Verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The premise that Paul makes in Galatians is that Christ redeemed us by being made a curse for us. Well, we know that there are two curses that mankind is under. There is the original Adamic curse that all men are under, and there is the additional curse of the Mosaic law that Israel was under. As proof that Christ was made a curse to free from both condemnations, it says that according to the law, everyone who is hanged from a tree is cursed. Let's look at that connection for just a moment, a little closer. It's found in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. Let's read verses 22 and 23, and we'll be reading from the NIV. It says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on the tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Now, normally you might think that being put to death is the ultimate punishment that anyone can endure. But under the law, having a dead corpse hung from a tree was an added punishment. It was shame added to the person's death. That was the severest punishment under the law. It was death with humiliation. Now, how does that relate to our Lord? Paul says that Jesus was made a curse under the law, and that this was demonstrated by his hanging on the cross. Though being perfect, he was treated as a transgressor of the law. And not just an ordinary transgressor, but one worthy of the severest punishment under the law, death with humiliation. By being punished as one of the vilest offenders of the law, Jesus provided an escape for every Jew, even the vilest offender. It really gives us an insight into the workings of God's justice. As we look at the crucifixion, we also note that the death of Jesus was even more painful and more humiliating than called for under the law. As I said earlier, a person hung on a tree under the law had already been killed. I guess I didn't say that earlier, but I should have. That person was either killed by stoning or some other method first. And then, to humiliate the person further, his dead corpse was hung on a tree. The Romans, however, approached this punishment with a typically fiercer vengeance. How much more painful was their way? How much more shameful was their method of ridiculing and mocking their victim? Jesus clearly endured more than the law required. You know, it's almost ironic that if the Jews would have had the authority to execute Jesus, and that they would have followed the methods prescribed in the law, Jesus would not have suffered as much. According to the law, he would have been stoned and then hung on a tree in shame. But since only the Romans had the authority of execution, the added burden of torture was made part of the crucifixion. The ironic part of it is that we know Pilate really had no desire to kill Jesus. And yet when he was forced to, his method was so much more cruel. Jesus was executed by the Romans as a disobedient slave would have been. He was treated as the vilest of criminals. There is a very practical side to this type of death that maybe only the vilest offender could truly appreciate. I can picture many instances where certain ones might say, "Oh, but I was really a bad sinner. I've done terrible things in my life. How could I be redeemed?" By dying the way he did, Jesus made it clear that because he was condemned as the worst possible sinner, his sacrifice was able to redeem even the worst sinner. I think it really shows God's deep desire to save all men, that there are none who are too bad to be saved. It's not unconditional salvation, but it's love going to the greatest lengths in making salvation possible for all. I think that the value of him dying as a wretched sinner can be seen in one simple example. Remember a man by the name of John Newton? He was the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. If you ever get a chance to read his life story, it's fascinating. We don't have time to get into it. I think most of you know the story. He was a slave trader who was responsible for terrible atrocities against other human beings until he became a Christian, and he finally gave it up. He became a Christian minister, too. Near the end of his life, as his faculties were diminishing, he said something really neat. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." A great sinner can appreciate the depth of redemption that our Lord has provided. He suffered and died even for men and women who have done terrible things. When we look at the life and death of our Lord, we marvel at the humility that gladly left heaven and made himself a servant. We wonder at the obedience that would follow God's will, even if it meant unthinkable pain and suffering. We thrill at the love that makes him our merciful Savior. In our tabernacle study, there's a picture that comes to mind. You remember in the service where the high priest was installed into office? Remember how the blood of the ram of consecration was put on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right great toe of the high priest? It was meant to show the total consecration of the priesthood in doing the work of the atonement. That small illustration pointed in part to the greatest act of consecration ever seen, as Jesus hung on the cross, with his own blood shed from his head to his hands to his feet. There was consecration, lived to its fullest. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. The principle of complete atonement is far more than paying the ransom and freeing mankind from the original curse. Full atonement lies at the heart of why Jesus had to suffer and be cursed by God. This principle is conveyed in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, beginning with verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then a key message down in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's more than any one of us deserves. But it shows the grand character of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Tom. That was very edifying, and we appreciate bringing those historical and factual data to our minds. I know I had a hard time looking at some of those pictures, but it was important for us to see the understand the agony that our Lord went through.